Matthew chapter 18, and we'll make our way through the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to take a little bit of a break from the Gospel of Mark today and do what we might call some advanced ecclesiology. Now, all of you have gone through Fundamentals of the Faith and now Bible Training Institute. What is ecclesiology? The study of the church. That's right. Very good. Well, this is prompted by the fact that the elders of Grace Bible Church have been closely examining the bylaws of the church. Now, I know just when you say the word bylaws, that's instant sleep, right? There's nothing exciting about bylaws. But we do want to evaluate if we are being as scriptural as we possibly can be in the running of the church, even in, as regards our legal documentation. We want to be exactly in line with what Christ would have us to do. And really, the crux of the issue that we are examining closely is this. Currently, our bylaws call for a vote of the church membership on major issues. We're having one this coming Sunday night next week. Two of these major issues are how we change the bylaws themselves. That's what we're voting on this coming week. But we also vote on the selection of leadership, including pastoral staff. Grace Bible Church currently functions legally, according to our bylaws, as what we call an elder-led church, but not as an elder-ruled church. And I'm going to give that distinction in a moment. But as we've been examining the bylaws, the reason for doing this is it provides our platform for future ministry. It gets our foundation set. We found out, incidentally, that our close friend to the South, Grace Community Church, was doing the same thing. They've been examining their bylaws as well. And we also found, to our delight and surprise, that their elders reached the same conclusion as our elders did about our bylaws, and that there are some tweaks and changes that need to be made. And we found that those changes were virtually identical. Well, you're thinking, I did not come this morning to hear a sermon on bylaws. This is not about bylaws. This is about serving Christ to the best of our ability in a way that's pleasing to Him. And so I guess the first question we have to answer is, why does this matter to you? Why is this important to you? Well, the issue of church governing, of ecclesiology, this has always been a major issue in the church, and it has a massive impact on the functioning of the church. And I think one of the greatest ways that this matters to us is that there is great joy to you individually and to us as a church to know that we are actively and proactively striving to be as close to what Christ would have as the blueprint for the church as possible. There is joy in the pursuit of obedience. But the very practical reason is that this is our platform for future ministry. Trust me, the thing that derails churches is not just theology. What derails churches is a lack of understanding of what Scripture says about how the church is to be governed and how it's to be run. And so once we establish that, then we push forward and see the Lord work. But I think really the main reason that this is important to us is that this is Christ's church. This does not belong to us. This group of people here that makes up the local body of believers that we've given the name, Grace Bible Church, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ. He is the owner of the church, and it's our duty to function as closely to His will as possible. In fact, in the Sunday evening services, when we get to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, I'm going to make the point that He is examining His churches very, very closely, and He is examining Grace Bible Church. We want to someday as a whole stand before the Lord that in this particular moment in history, this was the body of believers known as Grace Bible Church in Bakersfield, and be gathered together and have the Lord say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servants." That's what we want. And so this is an effort toward that. So here's our plan. Let's kind of give you the background, what we're going to do. I'm going to give you some foundational thoughts, first of all, to kind of set the stage. And then we're going to do three things. First, I'm going to give you six qualities of an elder from 1 Peter 5. That'll be our first part. The second part is I'm going to give you six reasons why I believe in elder rule church government. And then I'm going to give you six reasons why an elder rule church is also a voting church, even though there's not a formal voting system. Now, I don't know how I ended up with 666 as our outline for this morning, so hope that didn't bother you too much. Don't take anything away from that. Let's do some foundational thoughts first. There are some myths about church government, and I think this is important for us to establish. Myths about church government. The first myth is the church is to not have a formal structure of any kind. And this is kind of a common belief that we shouldn't have any structure. We should just float along, carried along by the Spirit of God, and everything will work out. Well, the New Testament doesn't support this at all. Acts 2:41, we see that they kept track of membership. Acts 2:44 and 45, they provided for those in need in a very organized fashion. We know from Acts 14 that the church had church officers. Paul appointed elders in every church. 1 Timothy 5 indicates that there was an administrative organizational structure to the church. To say that the church is not to have a formal structure, that doesn't hold any water at all. That argument is easily shot down. Another myth about church government is that the right church government makes a church a good church. That the right church government makes a church a good church. That's not true. I know churches who are elder rule, which is, I believe, the biblical model, but the elders are lousy men. They're unqualified men. That makes it a bad church. Another myth, the opposite, is that the wrong church government makes a church a bad church. That is a myth as well. There are churches in every style, every form of church government that are having a massive impact for the gospel. That is just a fact. Whether you agree with or even think that their form of church government is biblical doesn't make any difference. It comes down to the character of the leadership. It always comes down to that, and that's why we have qualifications for elders. Doesn't matter what you call them. Some churches call them deacons. That's not the correct biblical term, but if they function as elders with the characteristics and the qualifications of elders, then they're functioning. Doesn't matter what you call them. We'll tell them they're wrong and make fun of them about the name, but that's okay. So we have to understand that the right church government doesn't make a church a good church. The wrong church government doesn't make a church a bad church. It is the character of leaders. It is always going to come down to that. Well, we need to set another foundational thought, and that is to help us understand the various views on church government. And there's three major views, and there's no way to do this and make it particularly exciting. We just need to get through this information. There's three major views. The first view we would call the episcopal view. The episcopal view, and this just comes from the Greek word episkopos, which is the office of overseer. It's often called in Scripture. Sometimes in older versions, it's translated the bishop. Now, the episcopal view says that authority resides specifically with a bishop, with an episkopos, with an overseer. Different groups call these this position different names, but essentially what we might call it is a district superintendent. That you have one guy who has all authority over a big group of churches in a geographic area, and he would function really, to be honest with you, very much like an apostle. He is responsible for ordaining and placing pastors. If he says to pastor in church A and pastor in church B, you're switching places next year, then they switch places. They go where he tells them. Various denominations, such as Anglicans, they hold to this. They hold to other things called apostolic succession, which is really the basis for the episcopal view. We don't hold to the episcopal view here. The second major view is Presbyterianism, and this comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. This says that there are elders in local churches, and they function very similarly to the way we do here, but they report up the line to an to a ladder of authority, that there is a higher decision-making group, and you have the area-wide group, then a big area that we call a synod, S-Y-N-O-D, and then the synod reports to a general assembly. And the General Assembly finally gets to make the call on everything. Why do we have Presbyterian forms of denominations splitting all the time? The reason that happens is because the General Assembly goes off the rails theologically, and some local churches who say, we can't go that direction, they're forced to make a decision to split off from the denomination. And so that's why you see that if you've read that in the news. And then the third view on church government, which we'll spend our time on this morning, is Congregationalism. Congregationalism That word is misleading. That doesn't mean whether you vote or not in the congregation. What it means is that the local church is the seat of authority. That at Grace Bible Church, we are a congregational church, not because we vote or not, but because we believe that we don't report to a higher authority. Christ is the head of our church. We don't report to a denomination. We don't report to a district superintendent. There is no individual who's going to come in and tell me that I have to go or stay as a pastor. We are congregational. But there's some major forms of congregationalism, and some of you have probably been involved in these. There is, first of all, the single elder form. We call him the pastor. This is where the congregation elects the pastor, and he essentially functions as a single elder. And then there are also deacons who carry out duties in support of the pastor. The majority of Baptist churches will function this way. That's the way they're set up. We would argue, though, that Acts 14:23, Paul said that they appointed elders, plural, for every church. We would argue for a plurality of elders in every church. The second form of congregationalism we would call pure democracy. Pure democracy takes congregationalism to the extreme, that every time anything is going to happen, you're going to have a vote on it. And you've heard the old joke that a church splits over the color of the carpet, right? Ours doesn't have a color. It's just neutral. So that made that easy. That is a form of congregationalism that goes to the extreme that always causes chaos. You have to vote on everything. If any of you have ever been involved in a church where you have one of those famous 7-hour business meetings and nothing gets done, that's a congregational system under a pure democracy. It's very popular in America because we love democracy in America. Third form of congregational view would be elder-led but congregational authority. Elder-led but congregational authority. The elders are viewed as leaders in doctrine and example. They make decisions on the everyday functions of the church, but the final authority in choosing leaders, the final authority on deciding important matters, rests with the congregation. That is elder-led, not elder rule. This is the current structure of Grace Bible Church right now. There are certain matters of significance that require a 75% vote of the membership, of the official membership here. Where 75% came, it's just tradition. That's where that came from. There's no biblical mandate for that. And then the fourth type that I'm going to argue for that we would think we want to work towards is pure multiple elder rule. And that is that elders retain final authority and final accountability before God on all matters, including the choosing of other elders. Now, why do we put this under the category of congregationalism? Because the seat of authority rests in this church. We don't report to anybody else. Well, I want to take a moment, really, to be fair, and let's just divide it down to a simple dichotomy, that there is the congregational rule where the congregation makes decisions finally versus elder rule where elders make final decisions. And let's be fair and give what I think are the best arguments for congregational rule. And let's just see if they hold up. There's really three major passages that we would look at. The first one you've turned to is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. This is the first major argument that would say that the ultimate authority is the church as a whole. Beginning in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And here's the crux of it. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then we go on to the familiar phrase, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So the argument is that the ultimate authority in this case is the church, that finally somebody who is under church discipline or restoration, we might call it, is taken to the church as the final authority. I think, though, a simple look at the context and a simple look of understanding what the purpose of this is would tell us that this is not a mandate to congregational rule. It doesn't say that anywhere. What this is that the sequence of events is if somebody refuses to stop a rebellious sin pattern in their life, that ultimately what we would do is we take it to all of you, not to vote, but to say, please go to this person and implore them to turn back to Christ. It is a plea to the whole church to bring somebody back into a right relationship with God. It's not a mandate to vote on things. That's not found there anywhere. Another major argument we would find in Acts chapter 6. Turn over to Acts 6. And this one is a compelling argument, and so we want to give it some fair time here. Acts chapter 6, you recall that the church has been growing at an astronomical rate in Jerusalem. And beginning in verse 2, and the 12, these are the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. There was a need with the widows, and so the apostles were trying to meet that need. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then it lists the rest of these men. Verse 6, and they set before the apostles. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Well, now we get a little closer. It says that the apostles are telling the church, you choose who these leaders will be. And it almost seems that a vote might have been taken. But if we look very closely at this, we see that what the congregation is doing is making recommendations. Because look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. If the church had brought forward these 7 men, maybe they brought forward 10, and the apostles said to the other 3, you guys aren't qualified, you're not ready yet. Ultimately, the apostles did the appointing. But even to take it beyond that, the argument really breaks down from this passage because these are not elders, these are not deacons. These are apostles and special servants. They don't match the offices. They look similar. But it is not a mandate for congregational rule. So we can't use that to really stand on heavily. And the last major argument, and this is the most compelling one of all, would be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you would flip over there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, again, the context is the functioning of the church. And we see, beginning in verse 5, what to do with the person who is repenting of sin in the church. Beginning in verse 5, now if anyone has caused pain, he has not caused it to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Here we go. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, the argument is that, going back to Matthew chapter 18, that a majority of the church voted that a certain person should be put out of the church for a time until they should repent. And now, the implication here is that the majority are voting them back in, that this is okay, that we want to forgive. And so that word there, majority, is what really is a strong argument. This is the Greek word palus, and it's used all over the New Testament, 416 times. But translating it majority is skating on really, really thin ice, because it's only translated majority twice out of the 416. Usually it's translated all or everyone. And so if we want to take it as the majority according to the Greek, then any vote we take should require always a 100% vote. How often is that going to happen? Right? That's not going to happen. Probably more accurately, we would say, for such a one, this punishment by everyone is enough. Because this is somebody that the church as a whole has said, for example, you have left your wife. You have done so under sinful, unbiblical circumstances. We're not going to just pretend that that's okay. We're not going to go eat lunch at Denny's. We're not going to hang out and just act like that your sin is wonderful. We're going to give you an opportunity, as Paul said, to be turned over to Satan until you will repent. That is everybody. That's not a majority. To translate it majority, I think, is an incorrect translation. So you go through all of these three really major arguments for congregational rule, and I just don't feel like they really hold water, not enough to form an entire church government. So that's kind of some foundational thoughts. And we're going to do these three sixes, and they'll go pretty quickly. So turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll do first six qualities of an elder. I think it's important for us to be reminded of this. Six qualities of an elder. There are other places that are go into more detail, but this gives us a wonderful overview. Peter was a master at saying a lot with few words. Paul is a master of saying a lot with a lot of words. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter, and we'll just do four verses. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, six qualities of an elder, and this is not complicated here. First, he is a shepherding man. He is a shepherding man. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, I want to take just 30 seconds to talk about the male leadership part of this. He is a shepherding man, not a woman. The issue of male versus female leadership in the church, frankly, is a slam dunk. It's not really an argument. 1 Timothy 3:2, he is said to be a husband of one wife. The Greek is a one-woman man. How do you get around that? There is no getting around that. Every time a pronoun is used to speak of an elder in the church, it's always he. It is always a masculine pronoun every single time. There's no arguing this. The belief in female church leadership is nothing more than a rebellious rejection of the authority of Scripture. That's all that is. That is the issue. But he is a shepherding man. He has the heart of a shepherd. He does not have the heart of a chief executive officer. He doesn't have the heart of the president of an organization. He has the heart of a shepherd. He has a heart who cares. He desires to feed sheep. He desires to keep sheep safe spiritually, to bind up the wounds of sheep who hurt, to correct sheep who stray into moral and doctrinal danger. He has the heart of a shepherd. And that's why the English Standard Version in Ephesians 4, I think, gets it right, that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as shepherds, not as pastors. What does pastor mean? It's just a word that means a shepherd. As a shepherd, he is also able to teach. Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. As a shepherd, is it my responsibility to shepherd you in how to properly care for the engine in your car? No. Number one, I don't know how to properly care for the engine in your car. And number two, that doesn't fall under my realm of authority. All I have is to speak God's word. Everything outside these two covers, I have no voice. I have no say-so in that. It is just what is God's word, to be able to teach. Second quality of an elder from 1 Peter 5 is he is a leading man. He's a leading man. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, verse 2, exercising oversight. This is our Greek word episkopeo. It means to oversee, to inspect, to supervise, to care for. He provides direction for the church. He makes decisions that work toward the overall shepherding ministry. And this is not, we'll be very clear about this, this is not responsibility without authority. You must have both at the same time. They go hand in hand. But he is to have the qualities a leader should have. He should be fearless. He's not afraid to say the hard things. He's not afraid to stand for what's right. He doesn't take a vote to find out what the prevailing belief in the church is and then shift his theology to fit that. He's fearless. He should be a man of vision. He sees possibilities where others see problems. He should be a man of humility. He has a keen sense of his indebtedness to Christ, and he certainly should have a work ethic that matches the office. You know what the number one problem that happens when an elder is ordained in a church? He gets really excited about the title and suddenly quits doing anything except showing up to meetings and voting on things. and that he thinks that his work is to sit around making decisions. A leading man is a working man. The third quality of an elder is he is a motivated man. We might say a properly motivated man. Verse 2, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. No one twisted his arm into leadership. He just desired it. I heard John MacArthur say once that the few times that he's ever really tried to convince somebody to become an elder, when he finally did, it always backfired every time. It should be something that's desired, and that's okay. If a man comes to me and says, I want to be an elder in the church, that's a good thing. First Timothy 3:1 says, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, I may have a couple of years worth of hoops for you to jump through before that's going to happen, but it's a fine work. He's a motivated man. It's not for shameful gain. He's not in leadership for personal gain, for power, or for money. He's motivated by a love for the church. Look, if I was going to tell you what I think maybe is just about the most important quality of an elder, it's somebody who adores the church of Jesus Christ. Not the concept, but the people. Not somebody who loves the gathering of a big group, but somebody who loves the tender conversation one-on-one with somebody, who loves to see the problems in somebody's life and gently shepherd them toward a biblical solution, gently shepherd them toward comfort, toward joy, toward walking through that trial. It is somebody who loves to hold the hand of the saint who hurts. It's somebody who is able to and willing to exhort the saint who is in sin. It is somebody who loves the church of Jesus Christ, properly motivated. Fourth quality is he is a secure man. He is a secure man, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge. Not domineering. This doesn't mean that an elder doesn't give directives and expect them to be followed. What it does mean, though, is that there should be an air of gentleness, of patience. He is to be, can we say it this way, a gentle shepherd, not a German shepherd. That he is to be kind. What do you call a guy who has to have everything his way? I call him insecure. He's somebody who's not ready to lead yet, because if you have to have everything your way all the time, that is an element of insecurity. A secure man knows which hills he's going to die on and which to just let go. A secure man delegates authority. A secure man loves those that he is over and pushes them gently toward sanctification in Christ. Fifth quality is that he is a worthy man. He is a worthy man, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Look, I am all too aware that you are watching me. I am aware that you are watching my wife. And heaven help us, I'm aware that you're watching my children. Sorry, guys. And they know that. I love my family, and my first duty is to be a husband and a father, that my family knows that I love them and I care for them and that I take them as my top ministry. You know what we say among pastors who understand this? That is that your family qualifies you for ministry. Ultimately, if you believe that I don't love my wife, if you believe that I care more about everybody else than I do my wonderful, beloved children, you're not going to see an example that you should follow. If you believe that I and the other elders here are men who would cheat in business, if you believe that we are men who would do things other than in a godly and upright way, not perfect men, but if you believe that we are not striving to be an example, then don't follow. I wouldn't. We are to be an example. We are to be worthy. And that is a sobering thing, because I know my own sin, and the people who, wonderful people who sit right over here to my left, know my sin. And I have to continually run my life through the grid of what they see, as do the other elders. He is to be a worthy man. Frankly, this is one of the reasons I love being a pastor, because the accountability is so high that I have to continually examine my life, and it's not always pretty. Last week, I preached a sermon to you on examining the internal heart and what you think. That was not pleasant to preach for you. I guarantee you it wasn't pleasant for me to study and to think about, because I had to examine my own heart. And it wasn't a fun exercise. It was a good one, but it wasn't fun. And then finally, he is to be an accountable man. He is to be an accountable man. There is a wonderful reminder in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd is coming. And there is an accountability that is different for under-shepherds than will be for the rest of the flock. That is a constant reminder to me. The chief shepherd is coming. He is coming to give an account, for us to give an account. Well, those are six qualities of an elder that I think are a good starting place for us. I want to give you six reasons I believe in elder rule church government. And I don't often use the phrase why I believe something, because what I believe doesn't really matter. We will do this from Scripture. But I say this as a statement to make sure we understand that the right church government doesn't make a church a good church. It is the characteristics of the leadership that does. And so I know men who I love dearly who would differ with me on this. I think I'm going to make a good case for you. But this is why I believe. Before we do those six reasons, though, I think it's important to just acknowledge that there are fears that people have in an elder rule system. It always goes back to character. And one of the fears is I won't have a say-so in anything and that I'm going to just suddenly be silenced. Could I say this? Some members of a local church should not have a say-so in anything because they don't even know what they don't know yet. And so we have to mature them, bring them along. But you'll see in a moment that that won't be the case. Another fear is that it's a power trip for the elders. Again, it comes down to character. If you have a group of elders that have no character, that have compromised their standards in every area, then I wouldn't follow them. I would do something differently. I'll say this, having been in leadership in the church for a long time, if I was after power, the church is the last place on earth I would go after. I mean, frankly, I would be in business where I can work up to be the head of a company and there isn't this discussion. I just say, if you don't do what I say, you're fired. If I was after a power trip, that's where I would be. This is not the place for power. Another fear is they may make decisions I don't agree with. They may make decisions I don't agree with. If you feel a decision is unbiblical, it is your responsibility to take that to them and to say, I don't like this, not because of my preference, but because I believe this is violating Scripture. That is your responsibility, and that's okay to do. But if it's a preference issue, your duty before the Lord is to support and submit to that decision, not to be upset when something didn't go your way. Ultimately, though, I think the fears will always boil down to this. If I could just be lovingly blunt, the fears boil down to, I trust my vote more than I trust the Lord to be the head of the church. I've got to retain that control. Well, here are my six reasons. Pattern, oversight, protection, accountability, skill, and reality. And I'll go through these in detail. First reason is pattern. God has given us three major institutions. In Scripture, he has instituted marriage, he instituted government, and he instituted the church. He instituted marriage in Genesis 2. Scripture is very clear that there's an authority structure to be obeyed in marriage, right? We're all clear on this. The second institution, God instituted government in Genesis 9. He said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That is an organized system of retribution against a criminal on behalf of God. There is a clear authority structure to be obeyed. Romans 13 says, obey those who are in authority over you. Marriage, government, the third institution God has given us is the church. In Acts chapter 2, there is a clear authority structure to be obeyed. It's not just chaos. So the pattern is my first reason. The second reason is oversight. Oversight. We already went over the word episkopeo. It means to oversee, to inspect, to supervise, to care for. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of elders ruling over you, literally in Greek, standing over you. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 speaks of those who are over you in a loving relationship. The duty is very clear. This is not oversight that's responsibility without authority. There is authority here. I want to have you turn one other passage. Turn over to the book of Titus. The book of Titus gives us instruction about the third reason. And that is protection. Titus chapter 1, the duty of protection. Titus 1 verse 9 this is speaking of an elder, says he must hold firm that the trustworthy word is taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There is a protective element to this. We don't just let anybody in the pulpit. We don't let any book come sit on the back. We don't let anything happen here that doesn't find its filter through sound doctrine, and it is the duty of elders to provide that protection. But we have a very romantic idea of protection, right? We get this idea that the church is, we're huddled here together, we're the holy huddle, we're us four and no more, and the enemy outside, he's pounding, trying to get in. Where do most problems from the church happen? From outside or in? Inside. You all know this. We'll take a vote. No, we won't do that. The problems come from inside. The protective element, look at verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. He says they're insubordinate. Those are people in the church. You cannot have the idea of insubordination if you don't have a clear actual authority in the church. And Paul tells Titus, they must be considered, talked to, and given a vote. What does that say in verse 11? They must be what? Silenced. There's a clear, difficult job for an elder, and that is to say to somebody who is teaching divisively, you're done teaching. You're finished. Because you're teaching something that is contrary to sound doctrine, and you need to stop until further notice. That is a hard thing to do, but that is the duty of an elder. That is an authoritative act. It does include protecting you even from yourselves sometimes. Acts 20, verse 29, Paul admonished the elders in Ephesus to protect the church, listen, from the fierce wolves that will come in among you from among your own selves. There is a duty to protect the church even from itself at times. Elders who don't have the actual authority to protect those in the church who desire to be obedient to the word from those who do not are hamstrung in their ability to protect. Fourth reason that I believe in elder rule is accountability. Accountability. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Why will teachers be judged with greater strictness? Why do I approach the pulpit with fear and trembling every Sunday? Because the teachers are those who shepherd the flock. We set the direction. We set the tone. We set the theology of the church. You know what weighs on me? If you trust me, what I tell you to believe, you will believe. That weighs hard on me. You don't want that. You do not want that responsibility. Could I put it this way? Every time you vote on anything that sets the direction of the church, you have taken on the accountability of a teacher because you have helped that along. Tonight, I'm going to make the case that the letters to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are written to the leadership, not just to the church. It's written to the leaders. They are accountable directly to Christ. Do you want this accountability? I don't, but I've been called to it, and so I have it. The congregational vote negates the principle of accountability. The fifth reason I believe in elder rule is skill. It is skill. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1 are very clear. The skill that an elder is to have is he's able to teach. This doesn't mean that he has really flashy presentation skills, okay? What it means is that he's able to take the word of God and answer your questions. He's able to accurately tell you what is right and tell you why something that's wrong is wrong. That's what able to teach is about. It is Bible understanding. This comes to bear very strongly in the arena of elder appointment, including the choice of a pastor. How is it in a congregational rule or even elder led with a congregational vote, how is it that the least mature person in the church who doesn't know what he doesn't know gets to judge whether or not somebody is capable in the scriptures? That makes no sense. Who are the ones who should judge if somebody is capable in the scriptures? Other elders who have already been proven. Let me give you a typical scenario, and this happens every day of the year in America. A church needs a pastor. The search committee has very often a very good vision of what they're looking for. They want a man who will preach the word with clarity, with depth, with exposition, who will apply the word of God strongly to the sanctification of the lives of their people and to grow them spiritually. Now, what does sanctification and growth require? It requires change. It requires humility. It requires letting go of idols of your heart. And it requires somebody standing here being willing to directly confront you about those things, the things that maybe you don't see. So they bring in a guy who's willing to do these things. He's capable of doing it. He's able to do it. The search committee or the elders and deacons, they know this is the right guy. And they're excited. They're pumped up. And they take a vote. And 30% of the church doesn't want to grow. They don't want to be confronted about sin. They don't want to be called to evangelize. They don't want to grow in their faith. And they're too spiritually lazy or immature to be ready for depth of preaching. They take a vote. The 30% immature get to decide that the 70% who want to grow in Christ don't get the shepherd that they need. That is wrong. That is a travesty of justice. And so the search committee chairman, with a heavy heart, calls the pastor and has to say, no, thank you. I was copied to an email by a search committee chairman to the pastor that he loved, and it said in the subject line, writing with a broken heart, because the immature made the decision. And now the church has often gone 1, 2, 3, and 4 years without a pastor. What happens to a church without a shepherd for a long time? They become even more immature. They go off the rails in their ecclesiology, off the rails in their theology. And now it's even more difficult. And that's when sometimes you just need to tell a church, if you won't bring in the right guy, shut the doors and scatter. A couple of months ago, I was helping with the candidating process of a young man I know. He's young, but he's a very capable preacher. He understands his ecclesiology. He understands the church. He loves the church. And so I was working with the chairman of the elder board in the church. And this is a church that would vote on the new pastor. They loved everything about the young man. He, at his own expense, flew out to this location, spent 2 weeks there, met with every family in the church, loved on them, preached to them several times. And right before he was to leave, a delegation from the members of the church came to the visit with the church committee, the search committee, and they said, we love everything about this guy, but we would prefer a man who would preach for 15 minutes, not the 45 that he does. And the search committee said, well, that's not him. We can't do that. I mean, his introductions are longer than 15 minutes. Based on that, 30% of the church voted him down. I talked to the chairman. He was sobbing on the phone. Because this was their man. They knew he was the right guy, and he was devastated, and so were the 70%. You know what the 70% did? They left. And who got the money? Who got the leadership? Who got the building? Who got the church? The immature. Because they voted. The best judge of those who are able to teach are others who have already been established as able to teach. Now, let me put it to you this way. I am very blessed at Grace Bible Church. When we came, we were very grateful to have a unanimous vote from the membership to come. There are many of you here in the church who have a very clear biblical understanding of what a pastor, what an elder is to be. You have been well taught. You have been prepared. But could I put it to you this way? For every 7 of you who do understand, it only takes 3 who don't to mess up a leadership process. Are those odds that you like? Not me. I don't like those odds. Well, the last reason I believe in an elder rule church is reality. It's just reality. There's some practical considerations based in reality. There are churches that function very well with an elder-led but congregational rule government. But the reality is that these are the exception. And it takes a couple of things. It takes, generally, they're larger churches. It takes an exceptionally dynamic pastor to make that work. And frankly, what it really is a one elder church. In reality, and what happens to that church when that dynamic senior pastor is gone, very often the church comes apart because there wasn't the structure there that was biblical. There wasn't the development of elders who could take over. Another reality, practical consideration, is that congregational rule often includes a philosophical difference between the laity and the professionals. We have this divide that seems to be between us that we have been taught to believe that there's the lay people and then there's the pastors, right? That's not there. We are the church. I am a member of Grace Bible Church before I'm the pastor of Grace Bible Church. I'm just a member. My particular role in the church happens to be as a teacher. That's my role. You all have roles. And a congregational rule just makes a big divide that's never meant to be there. Another reality is that congregational rule quite practically makes variables enter into a pastor's mind, into the elder's mind. Things like pay, things like longevity in ministry, things like we're about to take a vote on this issue. If this issue doesn't go this way, I'm probably going to have to step down. I'm living in a house owned by the church. My kids just started school in a new school. These are things that pastors face all the time. And in a congregational rule church, they have to keep people happy. And if they make the hard choice to just please the Lord and preach what's going to be preached and let the chips fall, very often the pastor suffers. If he's a single guy, I don't really care. He's fine. He can suffer all he wants. But if he's got a wife and precious kids who just want to have a normal family life like all of you do, it impacts them deeply. Another reality, what happens after a vote? Nobody ever talks about what happens after the vote. You know what often happens after a vote? It causes dissension, causes splits, and it doesn't matter which direction the vote goes. At that point, there is dissension. Here's the last reality. Ready for this one? Voting is inherently a non-deferential activity. Voting is inherently a non-deferential activity. To defer to somebody means to say, you are more important than me. I will do things the way you think they should be done because I care about you more than I care about getting my way. Every time you take a vote, who are you thinking about? What I want. Ultimately, it is a non-deferential activity. On the other hand, if run biblically, an elder board is a continually deferential activity. I mean, poor Mark never gets his way. We defer to each other all the time. And that's the way we should be. Voting is, how many votes do you get? You get one. Whose opinion are you representing? Yours. I've never been in a church business meeting where somebody stood up and said, you know, I just want to do what's right. I don't care what I want. How many of you here would like me to vote what you want? Nobody ever does that. There is a reality here. Well, finally, and this will just take a moment, I want to give you six reasons why an elder rule church is also a voting church, even though there's not a formal voting system. There is always a vote. First way, elders and deacons would not be voted in by the church without a process of you being allowed to give your opinion and give your reservations if you need to. At Grace Bible Church, we will always give you the opportunity to express in a private, appropriate fashion any reservations you have. And to be honest with you, the way we feel about it is one reservation holds a lot of weight. It weighs a lot because you may be representing others, and so it helps us. There is always an affirmation process, and we did see the affirmation process in Acts chapter 6. They said, you choose seven men from among yourselves that you deem to be worthy, and we will appoint them. It's not a vote, but it is an affirmation that we want to understand that the church recognizes that this is a godly man. The second vote you have is you have a prayer vote. If something is amiss, rather than making trouble, pray and pray and pray. If your prayers are scriptural, God will honor them. Trust me, I've seen this happen numerous times. I've seen it happen in my own family. You know, I think I've finally made what I think is a really wise decision, and I mentioned it to Sylvia. I really, after a lot of thought and prayer, believe we should go this direction, when before I was wanting to go this direction. And she just smiles and says, I know, that's what I've been praying for. Because she prayed scripturally. She prayed for me to do the right thing. The Lord changed my heart and mind. You always have a prayer vote. Third vote is that good elders value input from the membership. Good elders delegate authority as much as possible. And so you will always have that opportunity. To this date, I don't think any of you could accuse me of when you come and tell me something, when you start a sentence with, I think we should, I don't ever say, stop, I don't want to hear it. I want to hear what you have to say. We always do. The fourth vote, looking the other way, is that good members give input to the elders. This doesn't mean that they're always going to get their way, but there is an expectation that a good leader considers input. Trust me, the best advice I've ever gotten in the church rarely comes from the other elders. It often comes from somebody who's quiet, who's sitting back and just watching and making accurate observations. Steve, did you know that such and such is happening? Did you know that so-and-so has visited four times and I haven't seen anybody greet her? And I, wow, thank you for telling me. You have a vote. And then the last two votes you have are really, really practical. You're doing them now at this very moment. You have a vote with a wonderful thing called a checkbook, right? If you like what's going on, you're writing checks. If you don't, you don't. We're to give joyfully without compulsion. You seem to be voting for us to build the building upstairs because money's rolling in right now. We thank you for that. And you also vote with your feet. Why are you here this morning? Because you woke up and said, my vote is that I want to worship at Grace Bible Church today. If you wake up next Sunday and said, I don't like Steve preaching on ecclesiology. He goes way too long and I was hungry. You can vote, I'm sleeping in, right? You always have a vote, even in a church that doesn't have a formal vote. There's a hymn about the leadership of a church. This has been an inspiring hymn to me. It's a call to serve the church. It's a call to unify the church. It's a call to strengthen the church and a call to focus the church on the cross. And it is really a call to leaders in the church. And I love this hymn. I'll just say the words to you, and I'm sure you know it. It says, rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. I love this. Rise up, O men of God, the kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Unify the church. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God. That's the kind of elder I want to be. I will not participate in the ordination of an elder who's anything less than that. And that's the kind of elder you want. Somebody who will rise up, give heart and mind and soul and strength, bring in the day of brotherhood, make the church great. What's the point of trying to have a sound ecclesiology as possible, even in our bylaws, a document most of you will never read, a document that could put you to sleep in about 2 minutes? Because Christ is our head, and we want to please him. And I want Jesus Christ to smile at Grace Bible Church and just shake his head and say, you obeyed me even down to your bylaws, and to say, well done. He bought us. He deserves to tell us what we are to do. It's my hope, and again, it's up to you, it is my hope that next Sunday night will be the last vote that Grace Bible Church ever takes, so that we would vote to be as scriptural as possible. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful to you for Christ. We're grateful to you for the cross. Lord, we have one way to love you, and that is to obey you. That's the only method we have. It is our obedience. It is our act of worship. It is our glory. It is our joy. We are the crown of those who led us to Christ. They are the crown of those who led them to Christ. And on all the way back to the ages, all the way to Christ himself, who proclaimed the gospel to 12 men, who in turn proclaimed the gospel to the world, and generation after generation after generation, until somebody was faithful to tell each one of us here. The church belongs to you. We are yours. We have been purchased with a price. We are your very willing slaves. We love you, Lord. I want to pray for Grace Bible Church. Make us a church that is a beacon of light, the light of the gospel. A church that loves Christ so much that we want to obey you down to every letter, to do everything possible to glorify God through our obedience and to offer up our lives as an act of worship. Thank you, Lord, for this church. They are precious to you. They're precious to me. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.